Well, please open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and you'll find in your bulletin this morning a handout that I will continue to use, not just this morning, but this handout. I'm only planning on getting halfway through it this morning, and I will finish this study 2 weeks from this morning, Lord willing, on Father's Day morning. So whatever notes you take this morning, please bring those back with you in 2 weeks. It's been a rough week in the headlines, hasn't it? We started our service this morning with a video that said, "Listen, as you go through life, everyone within reach at any given point on any given day, listen to them. And you will hear that they're hurting and they're hungry for something beyond what this life can answer. Even those who are indulging in the extremes of lifestyle and sin are only admitting with their lifestyle and sin and extremes that what they thought satisfied them yesterday didn't. They're hungry. If you're watching the headlines this past week, you've no doubt seen the headlines of a comedian who was wishing death on our president. And since then, there's been even more drama with this comedian. A comedian is revealing that she doesn't have the answers to life yet. She's hungry. You heard, as you woke up this morning or before you pillowed your head last night, you heard that there have been more terrorist attacks in London. 3 different fronts yesterday, involving cars and knives, and people are dead, people are in eternity, many are still fighting for their life. And that whole scene just shows that our world is hurting. Our world is hungry. The fall did happen. Just listen. Even in the last few days in our own Detroit area, there have been several shootings. Lives have been lost. And even yesterday, there were 2 that were killed in an auto accident on southbound I-75. And as we listen to WWJ or Channel 4 report on this, we weep. We moan with them. But as we listen, we hear. They're hungry. They just don't realize it. As you listen, a statement comes to my mind. This statement was given by William Booth. William Booth is the founder of the Salvation Army. He lived from 1829 until 1912. But the words I'm going to read from him right now sound just as current as the words we heard on this video on the campus of NC State. Quote, this is William Booth, quote, "Not called, did you say? Not heard the call, I think you should say. Put your ear down to the Bible and hear him, God, bid you go and pull the sinners out of the fire of sin. Put your ear down to the burden, agonized heart of humanity and listen to its pitiful wail for help. Go stand by the gates of hell and hear the damned entreat you to go to their father's house and bid their brothers and sisters and servants and masters not to come there. And then look Christ in the face, whose mercy you have professed to obey, and tell him whether you will join heart and soul and body and circumstances in the march to publish his mercy to the world." End quote. Wow. Sounds like he just wrote that this weekend. Listen. Listen. You know what? These headlines and this video and these songs bring us right to where we need to be this morning in our study of the four-direction disciple. Your Bibles are open to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13, which is indeed one of our key verses in this study. And I'm starting out every direction with these words in Ephesians 4:13, disciple. Will be on the move. In Ephesians 4:13, disciple will not be content to stand still. Ephesians 4:13 is key. Just this past week, I had the joy of being in a classroom with some seminary students for 2 days, and yet again, I found myself saying to them, if you need a blueprint of what the local New Testament church is supposed to be, and if you need a blueprint of what a local New Testament church disciple should be looking like and growing in, this is the blueprint. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16. Go back to verse 11. And he, Christ, the resurrected and ascended victorious Christ, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. What does that look like? How do we know if we're on the right track, whether we're influencing children in the children's ministry, or teens in the student ministry, or sharing the gospel on the campus of Eastern Michigan University? What about in Caleb Club? What about in ABF? What does a disciple look like? And I'm arguing that verse 13 gives us the best definition of a disciple we could ask for. It says, until we all attain to three things. First of all, the unity of the faith. That's Christ-centered doctrine. Secondly, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And this is a knowledge. It's a knowledge, not just academic, not book. And this is a personal experience, a personal knowledge, personal fellowship and communion with Jesus Christ. That's a Christ-word passion that you're growing in. And then thirdly, it says, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. What's the third mark of a growing disciple? He's not only growing in Christ-centered doctrine and a Christ-word passion, but there's a Christ-like brilliance about her. There's a Christ-likeness, a developing, growing, maturing Christ-likeness about him as he goes through his life, as he goes through each decade. And at the end of each decade, he or she may be frustrated with their lack of growth, but as they look back over the last decade of their life, they are stunned as they notice, wow, Christ has been fashioning me further into his image, even during my darkest chapters. That's what a disciple looks like. And we have made this statement that a disciple like that will be on the move. He or she will not be content to stand still. They will not be content to just blend into the sea of faces of a Sunday morning crowd. No, Sunday is the huddle. But the rest of the week, they are growing as a disciple in very specific directions. So that brings us to another question or an observation. In our previous study, we saw that he or she first moves up towards God as a worshiper. If they're not standing still, they're on the move, what's the first predictable direction they will be maturing in? Well, it's the same direction as the first great commandment. They're going to move up towards God as a worshiper. And we saw that as we looked at John's gospel and saw what worship is. Actually, we saw this in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. But in our last study, we saw that as a disciple grows towards God as a worshiper, that's the first great command, that will always birth the second direction. It's not like we have to wonder, well, what's the next direction that adds to worshiper? Well, if the second great command is to love your neighbor as yourself, we saw that the second direction is what we call over. He or she moves over toward all men as a servant. As a servant. And so that brings us to this question. What is the third direction, or what is the next direction in which he or she moves? A four-direction disciple in Ephesians 4:13, disciple. Now, let me just remind you with this graphic. that these are flowing one into the other. If you and I fully understand direction one, we'll be able to guess direction two. As you and I understand and grasp direction two of being a servant, we will be able to guess direction three. They flow from each other. So here's the graphic, Ephesians 4:13. The first direction they move is up towards God as a worshiper. The second direction is over towards all men as a servant. But there are two New Testament verses at this point that you need to grasp. One is Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Listen to it as I read it and see if you detect the nuance. See if you can start guessing what the third direction is going to be. Galatians 6:10. So then, while we, the church, have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Paul is calling the Galatian believers to be servants. But he's saying, as you serve all men, saved and unsaved, you become very much aware of the fact that those are the two types of people you're serving. You're serving fellow believers, and you are also given opportunities to serve those who are not believers. He breaks them out in those two categories in Galatians 6, verse 10. But he also breaks them out again when he writes to the Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15. You'll hear it again. Listen as I read it. 1 Thessalonians 5:15. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. So if you and I have a posture of a servant towards everyone we meet, we soon realize that we're serving two types of people, saved and unsaved, those who have been rescued and those who still need rescued, those who are satisfied and those who are still hungry. And so what's the direction, the third direction? It's obvious. My graphic's been a little changed since it was on my computer, I see, but we're going to work with it still. The answer is this. The third direction is across. That's our word, across, towards the unsaved. The best way to serve the unsaved, listen, is to be a witness to them. As you do good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven, from Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes, you are zealous in serving even the unsaved, that they will taste the salt and see the light of the gospel in your life and in your words in such a way that they will glorify God and listen to your nouns and verbs as you explain what makes the difference. You see, direction number one is towards God as a worshiper. Direction two is towards all men as a servant, saved and unsaved. But direction three is especially focused on that category of unsaved. We call direction three a witness. The best way to serve the unsaved is to share with them the good news. Now, what we're doing with each of these directions in our studies is we're using the same outline. We're always asking this. First of all, what does Christ teach? What does he teach about this direction? And then secondly, we ask, did Christ live this out himself? What did that look like? And thirdly, we like to ask, what has he invested in us to make us a success in this direction? And then fourthly, we always want to ask, what does he expect of us? After his clear teaching, after his demonstration, and after his investment, what is it only right for Christ to expect of us, those who claim to be disciples? I find it interesting that John 8:31, Jesus says this, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." So what I want you to see this morning is Christ's instruction. Hear fresh from a very familiar text what Christ has taught about this third direction. So we're going to see Christ's instruction. And I'm saying here in your notes that Christ reveals the basic nature of our relationship towards the unsaved during his instruction to his disciples in Acts 1:8. In Acts 1:8. And I want you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1 with me. Acts chapter 1. I apologize for the size of this font. As we've manipulated the PowerPoint slides to get the video in, I must have hit a button or something. It should be a larger font. If that's a distraction to you, then just focus on the notes and I'll try to be clear on where the blanks are. I do apologize for that. I love Acts chapter 1. You know this text. It's named in my Bible as a heading, the Acts of the Apostles, but I like to say this is the Acts of the Lord. This is what the Spirit of God is doing. This is volume 2 from Dr. Luke. Volume 1 is his gospel. Volume 2 is the Acts. What happened after Christ's ascension? And look down in verse 1 here. The first account I compose, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. That's a reference to the gospel of Luke. Until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? It's quite a scene we open up with here in Acts chapter 1. You have the resurrected Lord interacting with his disciples. You have him interacting with them on many different occasions. You have him giving very clear instruction that they are to remain in Jerusalem for the immediate future. And you have here a reiteration of the promise that the Holy Spirit is going to be sent to them. Now, the Holy Spirit had been active through the whole Old Testament, even right back to the creation week. It's not like the Holy Spirit wasn't on scene, but there was something new going on now. Now that Christ had died for sin and rose again, and he's building his church, the church is something new. The local New Testament church is something new. And one thing that will distinguish it that we'll read in Ephesians is the interaction, the full indwelling and interaction and equipping of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, the book of Acts is an account of what that looked like from the beginning. This is unique, and our Lord is giving clear instruction. But it's interesting. After Christ gives this instruction to his disciples, they have a question. They say, okay, you're alive again, and you're promising the Holy Spirit, and by the way, where they are standing right now is the Mount of Olives. These three things are a distraction to the disciples hearing what our Lord is saying. Because now they're going from, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, and the disciples are like, are we going to be in charge now? Is the kingdom coming? Is it going to be restored to Israel? And you're like, how in the world did the disciples get to that discussion from this discussion? And I'll have to say that they had good reason to make that leap. If Christ is talking about sending the Holy Spirit, if he's alive, obviously conquering the dead and talking to them, and if he is standing right now on the Mount of Olives, the disciples are actually asking a good question. Hold your finger here, and I want to show you. I could go back to Joel chapter 2 with you, but I'm going to go to Zechariah with you. Hold your finger in Acts 1 and go with me towards the end of the Old Testament to the prophet Zechariah. And let's see if we can pick up on some of these themes that appear to be being lived out in Acts chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 12. And let's read verses 8 through 10. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in the day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of Hadadrimon in the plain of Megiddo. Okay, so what we have here is we have obviously an allusion to Christ. We have a very, very strong David. We have the promise of the Spirit coming. Keep that in your mind and go over to Zechariah chapter 14. Just go across the page. As Zechariah continues to prophesy about the future hope of Israel, and look at verse 4. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half towards the south. Okay, you see what you're seeing here? There's obviously a resurrected, powerful Messiah who has suffered. There's the promise of the Spirit. And the Messiah's foot right now on Acts chapter 1 is standing on the Mount of Olives. I could go to Joel chapter 2 and show you even more reason that the disciples who would have been familiar with the Old Testament are wondering, wow, resurrected Lord, promise of the Spirit, and his foot is on the Mount of Olives right now. Lord, is this where it's going to get really good now? Are you going to bring the kingdom in now? Are you going to split this mountain? I mean, the Spirit's coming, you already told us. You already beat death. And will Israel now be the kingdom over all the nations? I mean, like Zechariah was talking about. So they're asking a good question. But it's right here, back in Acts chapter 1, that Christ uses that question to occasion the marching orders he gives to his disciples, not just that day on the Mount of Olives, but marching orders that echo down through the centuries, right into every generation of believers, and right into our auditorium this morning on E-Course Road in Ypsilanti, Michigan, right now. Same marching orders. Look how he responds in verses 7 and 8. He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Wow. He says, yeah, we could talk about prophecy, but I'm telling you, that's not my mission for you right now in this conversation. The kingdom's coming, make no mistake about it. I am the Messiah, make no mistake about it. I am resurrected, I have conquered death, yes. But there's work to do right now. And it's here that Christ teaches his followers that his kind of witness must follow four crucial mandates. And I hope you write these down. This is Christ's instruction. Excuse me. His first mandate is this: embrace the present. Embrace the present. I mean, if I could make a pastoral observation, it's this, and it's not unique to Calvary Baptist Church. And the observation goes like this: too often, we, like the disciples, like to focus all of our attention on the future and heaven. And we have good reason to. Because the eschatology that we hold, the belief of the promised ending, and there's a lot of data in Scripture in both the Old Testament and the New Testament about what's future. We're not left to do a lot of guessing. We don't have all the details, but we have a lot. We have enough to preach, and we definitely have enough to look forward to. Christ is going to return for His church. I believe there will be a testing of Israel for 7 years. Christ will return after that and subdue the nations and bring in an amazing 1,000-year kingdom sitting on David's throne on the earth, and we'll be reigning with Him. And at the end of that, He will squash the rebellion from what came from the remainder of humanity, and we will enter into there will be the judgment of the wicked and the dead, and then the initiation of the eternal state, or really the merging of time back into the eternal state. It's amazing. But too often, that's all we want to think about. I can show you believers who have libraries, bookcases of prophetic literature, and they have mastered charts, but they haven't told anyone about Christ in years. Their marriage is in trouble. They haven't set about to disciple those not only in their home, but also in the church. You say, is it bad to study prophecy? No, no, it's been given to us to study, but not to take us out of the present. If you and I study prophecy correctly, it'll re-engage us with urgency in the present to be witnesses. But not only do we often, like these disciples, like to spend too much time in the future, but sometimes we can spend all of our time in the past. Now, that's okay. I mean, these things were written for our examples. That's not only true of Scripture, but even church history should be studied, because we stand on the shoulders of those who've gone ahead of us in the church. We stand on the shoulders of the church fathers and the Puritans and great minds here in our country like Jonathan Edwards and great thinkers like James Montgomery Boyce and R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur and people like this. But sometimes we can just camp out in the past and just sit and pass the hours each day missing the good old days of Christianity. You say, is it wrong to study the past? No. But if it takes you out of the present, something's out of balance. You see, a proper study of church history, a proper study of the past and the great exploits of the gospel should bear the fruit of you and I urgently engaging the lost in the present. See, our assignment is clear: not to spend and live all of our thoughts and lives in the future and in the past. Our assignment in Acts chapter 1 verses 7 through 8 is the present. We have work to do. This is our time. This is our watch. We are merely hyphens. Look again at verse 7. It's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you now. Your present right now includes your family. Your present right now includes your marriage. Your present right now includes your local church. It includes your employees, your employers. It includes your friends. It includes your neighbors. Your present right now includes Southeast Michigan. This is you, and this is now. Embrace the present. I love what missionary Jim Elliot had written in his journal before he was martyred by the Alka Indians. Jim Elliot wrote, "Wherever you are, be all there." Make that your screensaver, right? "Wherever you are, be all there." And he continues, "Live to the hilt every situation you believe to be the will of God." Or to borrow the words from Paul in Colossians 3:23, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord, Embrace the present. But what else is Christ saying to his disciples in this instruction? Number two, realize God's power. Realize his power. Now, let's pan the camera back just a little bit. These 11 disciples, we know where there used to be 12, there are 11 at this point. Judas is gone. These 11 disciples knew a lot about power. I mean, you and I like to watch, well, I don't like to watch it, but I noticed it on the restaurant television just this week on one of the sports channels. It was across the room, but there was a World's Strongest Man contest going. And they think of all types of things to demonstrate the strength of these men. They can pull a locomotive with their teeth. Or they can throw telephone poles so far, or they can whatever. We love displays of strength. Listen, these disciples, and they're probably 30 years old now or something along, between 20 and in their 20s or 30s, they had already seen a lot of power. They had stood on the shore of the Sea of Galilee and seen storms just come fast and powerful. They'd seen the Mediterranean Sea and the power and the depths of that body of water. They knew power. These disciples would have seen demonstrations and even crucifixions done by the Roman legions, the elite army, the elite force, military force of their day. How daunting and intimidating that was. That was power. They have seen, and those of you who've been to the land of Israel on a Holy Land tour, they have seen, like you have, some of the mighty cliffs there in that region. They know power. But all the power they had seen paled in comparison to the power they saw during the 3 years of ministry with Christ. He was better than the Mediterranean Sea, the Sea of Galilee, Roman legions, and cliffs. They saw Christ heal a demoniac of 1,000 demons, a man so strong he could break metal and could not be subdued. They saw Jesus take care of that. They saw that man cower in his presence. That's power. They had seen Christ still one of these storms on the Sea of Galilee, one that could be stoked up so quickly, Christ made it quiet even faster. They'd seen power. They'd seen Christ twice feed multitudes with only a few fish and a loaf of bread. Twice. They had seen Christ heal countless people of disease. They'd seen power, but nothing like the day when Christ stood outside of Lazarus' tomb and said, "Lazarus, come forth." And the dead came out. That's power. And there was only one more display of power that was greater than that. And that's when these disciples, knowing that Christ was dead, saw him alive again. And he presented himself to them on many occasions. Now that is power. But what Christ is doing here in Acts chapter 1 verse 8 is he's telling them now about the greatest of all powers. God himself will dwell in them. Look at verse 8 again. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Luke recorded it this way in volume 1, or the Gospel of Luke. He recorded in Luke 24:49 the words of Christ. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city, listen to this, until you are clothed with power from on high. Wow. Whatever this task is that he's equipping them towards, when he's telling them embrace the present and realize God's power, this is significant power indwelling them. It's God himself. I'm reminded of the story of a 747 that was halfway across the Atlantic when the captain got on the loudspeaker and he said, "Attention passengers, we have lost one of our engines. But we can certainly reach London with the three that we have left. Unfortunately, we're going to be an hour late. 1 hour later, the captain made another announcement while they're still over the Atlantic. "I'm sorry to inform you, passengers, but we've just lost another engine. Still, we can travel on two. I'm just afraid now that it's going to make us 2 hours late." You guessed it. Shortly after that, the passengers heard the captain's voice again. "Guess what, folks? We just lost our third engine. But please be assured, we can fly with only one. But now we'll be 3 hours late to London." Well, at that point, one passenger became furious and yelled out, "Wow, if we lose another engine, we'll be up here all night." Hey, whatever this power is, whatever it means for God to indwell you, whatever that power is present in you to accomplish, we can be confident of this, that we'll never run out of it. You may come in here to church on a Sunday like today and you feel beat up. You're like, "I don't have any spiritual power. I've been indulging in sin. I've really been struggling this week. Man, I lost it again and again. Or I haven't seen any advances in my own spiritual walk. I'm not even in the Word. I don't understand this power." Listen, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are born again. Listen, God Himself resides in you. And you'll never know a shortage of power. Now, it's for a purpose. It's for a purpose. You have to ask, what is the nature of this task that requires this kind of power indwelling you? What is the nature of the task? And that leads us to the third point. Jesus says, assume your position. Assume your position. Look at verse 8 again. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And look at this. Here it is. "And you shall be my witnesses." The reason you have God Himself residing in you, in addition to the fact that He's sealing you for the day of redemption, in addition to the fact that He's giving you victory over sin, the reason you have this power is for this purpose, to be a witness of me to your generation. Assume your position. It's interesting, the Greek word behind this word in your English text that says witness, it's martus. You hear a word there that you're familiar with. Martus is the word from which we get our word martyr. A martyr, as we hear of it, I've quoted Jim Elliot a moment ago, a martyr is someone who gives their life for their message. But it's interesting, here at the beginning of the church, the term martyr and the concept of witness were one and the same. And church history would bear this out, that to be a witness for Christ will make you a martyr in many situations. And it's still true today. Not just over where ISIS is a threat, but at the Ford plant, at the office, and for some of us, even in our own homes. He says, assume your position. You are to be a witness. Think of it this way. The greatest demonstration of this indwelling power of God Himself residing in you, the greatest demonstration is not being able to do tricks. The greatest demonstration is not to amaze people. The greatest demonstration of the power of God at work in your life is to tell others the good news of Jesus Christ. There it is. Your position is of supreme official importance in the present. So much so that Paul in 2 Corinthians will call you an ambassador. You are an ambassador of how to be reconciled with God Himself. You've been given the ministry and the message of reconciliation. I know many of you have opportunity to travel through the years, and there's always going to be some trips that you made that stand out in your mind. And it's the same for me. I probably about 12 years ago, I No, it wasn't even 12 years ago. It was probably about 6 years ago, seven. I was the door was open for me to go to Beijing, China, quietly. And I had no idea who was picking me up at the airport. I went there to that intimidating city and country and airport, not knowing where I was going to go once I got there. I had to trust the fact that there were two people that knew what I looked like and would hold a sign up with my name on it. That's how quietly I had to go in. And then they took me to a location where I would spend 10 days teaching underground biblical counseling and pastoral stuff. And it was fun. They let me come out and play a couple times. They wouldn't let me come out of the building during lunch while they all went out for lunch. They'd bring food for me, and I had to stay in the building and just move around early morning and late evening. And even then, there was fear of being watched there towards the end of our trip. You say, did you enjoy the trip to China? Yeah, there was that little espionage feel, you know, as you're going in, kind of trying to get access to the believers and train them and not get them or you into trouble. That's a little bit of a rush, I guess. It's good for about 10 days. I don't want it to go longer than that. But they also took me out to play. I got to see the Great Wall of China. That was fun. I got to go to Tiananmen Square and walk through that. The Forbidden City, I got to walk through that. But one thing that I thought was really cool was I got to go to the Olympic Village. They had built a whole small city to host the Olympics. And that's where Michael Phelps first made his big mark and all that. And I got to go to the different buildings, into them, and it was that was really cool. And they have monuments set up with the list of all the names of all the different sports and all the competing athletes in each one from those Olympics. That was neat. You say, if you were an Olympic athlete and you got to represent America in China, you would enjoy those few weeks there. You would enjoy the competition. You would enjoy seeing a beautiful country. You would enjoy experiencing a fascinating ancient culture, but you probably won't want to stay there. You'll want to represent and then go home. But what keeps you there for those few weeks is that you do get to represent the United States of America in your sport. You know what? All of us as believers, we want to go home someday. We want to go home to heaven. We want to get this thing rolling, kind of like the disciples in Acts 1. Is now the time? The credits are going to roll? But you know what? We are here as ambassadors. We are here representing our Lord Jesus Christ. And if, when we understand this, when we assume our position as witnesses, this radically impacts the time we spend with our unsaved friends, our unsaved relatives, our unsaved business associates, our unsaved neighbors, and even our unsaved strangers that are unique to your day. Your strangers are different from the ones I'll meet. It impacts those moments. Again, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, as ambassadors, there is a day of retirement coming. Make no mistake about it. Just like with earthly ambassadors, they eventually retire. We eventually retire. But that day's not now, because we're still alive. We're not going into retirement as believers and as witnesses. Well, he says, there's one more, and this is as far as I'll go today. He says, follow my pattern. Follow my pattern. So what do you mean, my pattern? Well, it's interesting. I mean, just think back in your experience of a conservative evangelical church, even a fundamental church, if you will. The pattern has been this. Start way out with the nations when it comes to talking about the gospel. Start way over there in Togo. Or start way over there in London. Start way out in our thinking as a church and work our way back to Washtenaw. In other words, we feel good about ourselves and about our mission program if we're focused on countries that are across the oceans from us. We're very evangelistic as a church. We're very mission-minded because we're starting with the nations and working our way back to home. We haven't understood that this is exactly the opposite of the pattern that Christ has prescribed. Again, look at verse 8. You will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. You know what Christ says? You start close and you work out. You start in your neighborhoods and then you work towards the nations. You say, is it either or? No, it's both and. But it starts where you live. We have all kinds of excuses. I know I do. All kinds of excuses. Some may say, I'm too old to be an effective witness. Others say, I'm too young to be an effective witness. Others might say, I'm too timid. Some people might say, I'm too bold. I'll blow them away. Some say, it's too late. I'm elderly. Some say, it's too hard getting to know the unsaved. Some say, it's too time consuming. You mean another night out? Some people say, I'm too tired or I'm too busy. But when I say stuff like that, would you agree with me that when you say stuff like that too, we're really saying with all of those, it's just too bad. It's just too bad. I know the plight of the wicked. I hear them. And I hope someone will reach them. But that won't be me today. It's sad. But the safest place for an unsaved person to hide from the gospel is often in the shadow of a Christian. How does God view an unfaithful witness, an unfaithful ambassador? Well, we see and hear him in Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Son of man, I've appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I'll require at your hand. Now you're saying, wait, that's to the nation of Israel. And Ezekiel was a messenger to Israel, and this is a warning for Ezekiel. Yeah, but do you pick up anxiety that God has about a bad messenger? Faithful and confidence in an unfaithful messenger is like a foot out of joint, Proverbs says. Or a broken tooth or a foot out of joint. I came across this letter. I'm going to close in a second. Listen to this letter. It's a poem. And I was first exposed to this poem when I was 18 years old. I remember where I was. It's called A Letter from Hell. You forgot my soul. You lived next door to me for years. We've shared our dreams, our joys, our tears. A friend to me you were indeed, a friend who helped me in my need. My faith in you was strong and sure. We had such trust as should endure. No spats between us arose. Our friends were alike, and so our foes. What sadness then, my friend, to find that after all, you weren't so kind. The day my life on earth did end, I found you weren't a faithful friend. For all those years we spent on earth, you never talked of second birth. You never spoke of my lost soul and of the Christ who'd make me whole. I plead today from hell's cruel fire and tell you now my last desire. You cannot do a thing for me. No words today my bonds can free. But do not err, my friend, again. Do all you can for the souls of men. Plead with them now quite earnestly, lest they be cast in hell with me. Now, don't misunderstand me. Every person who goes to hell is there for eternity because of his own guilt. We say that, we affirm that as Reformed Christians. The soul that sins will die, Ezekiel 18. What I want you to hear from that illustration in that poem is this, the indictment of not sharing our faith. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:34, some have not the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. When we need to put a quarter, put a quarter in and ask this question: when is the last time that I witnessed to anyone? Anyone. We're going to see how Christ demonstrated this 2 weeks from today. And we're going to see what he's given to you and to me to make us a success. And we're going to see what he expects. But we've gone far enough today. Just hearing his instruction that we are to be a witness. We embrace the present. We get in our position. We embrace this power. And we follow his pattern. How is that with you? Are you growing as a witness? Or is the safest place to be for your friends and relatives and associates and neighbors and strangers, is the safest place to be if they don't want to hear the gospel, is it in your shadow?